Today's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing to be on the study of your word today. We ask, as always, that truth would resound in this place, that your name would be exalted. Thank you for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The King is coming. In today's narrative, we see the story of after having completed his work with the family of Zacharias and Elizabeth, this messenger from God, Gabriel, is now moving the second piece forward of this foretold incarnation within the divine timetable. He's now moving towards the parents of the king. And as we see in this passage today, that this king's family may not have been what the Jews would have been anticipating. But these are those whom God had before ordained to be the earthly parents of the Lord of all creation. This passage that we are considering today is frequently called the Annunciation, or the announcement unto Mary. And we are contrasting this with the other Annunciation that took place in last week's passage on the study of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We called that the rejected Annunciation because, unfortunately, Zacharias' response was not one of faith and acceptance, but rather questioning and doubt. However, today's Annunciation, we are calling the Royal Annunciation because it is foretelling of the King of Glory who is to come, and the one that he comes to, Mary, plays very well the part of a family royal to the king. We see, first of all, in this passage, we're going to see some thoughts on this family, as we are going to call them. And yet we're going to understand that this family is very unexpected in the Jewish mind. They're very different, especially when we just contrast them with the couple from the last passage on Zacharias and Elizabeth. How different Mary and Joseph are. In many ways, they would be unexpected, yet they would still be appropriate as what was required by the prophetic timeline. And then we're going to see the actual Annunciation itself, the greeting of grace that comes, and the means of grace displayed in this child that would be born in Mary's womb. How he would be the Savior, he would be the Son of God, and he would be the sovereign of all of creation. And then we'll take a couple of moments to look at Mary's response that is very fitting to royalty. We're going to start by looking at the first two verses that speak of this royal family, where in verses 26 and 27 we read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." 6 months have passed, and Gabriel now moves back into the sphere of humanity to intersect and to connect with this new family. We understand that the decree that he is bringing is astronomical, because that which the heavens have waited for, the hopes and the fears of all the years, he is now coming. But even from the onset, this royal family doesn't meet the typical expectations of the same. Contrast them with the couple that we saw from the earlier passage. This couple is living in a location unknown, as contrasted with Zacharias and Elizabeth, located in the city of Jerusalem. We see here that Mary is at this moment in the city of Galilee named Nazareth. When Gabriel came to Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were located within Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of peace. The Lord would provide peace in Jerusalem. It was the central city of the Jews. It was referenced over 800 times in the Bible, and it's valued because it's the fact of where God himself chose to dwell, in Jerusalem, where he chose to establish his name amongst the men. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 29 says, "My name shall be there," in Jerusalem, would be known to be the residence of Yahweh. But Gabriel didn't just come into Jerusalem at that coming. He also came into the very temple of God. There appeared to Zacharias an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. It's truly hard to get into a more centralized location in the Jewish mindset for that initial revelation. And yet today, in this passage with Mary, Gabriel descends, but he does not come to the temple. He doesn't even come to Jerusalem. He doesn't even go into the surrounding area of Judea. Instead, we find him going some 75 to 100 miles to the north, to a small and an insignificant region called Galilee of Nazareth, which literally just means a branch. You could be out in the boonies for all that we know. This is just in the middle of nowhere. 100 miles in the region of Israel is a tremendously large distance. It wasn't even viewed well by the locals. John's gospel captures this conversation between Nathanael and Philip at the beginning in John chapter 1, where Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip's response is simply, "Come and see." This family was in an unknown area, and Mary was young. She was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph. She's not even married. When we consider Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were aged, but they were proven. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Zacharias was so well proven that he was even serving as the priest and the one who was chosen to offer the incense in the temple. A proven couple that Gabriel appeared to, but now he comes to a young woman. By today's standards, would simply be a girl, probably 12 to 13 years old, not even married, but betrothed, engaged to be married. When she was a virgin, the word translated virgin implies that she had not known a man in any capacity, had not known a man at all. It's never used in any way of a married woman. Betrothal was a process that occurred for these young Jewish girls, ages 12 to 13, where they would live apart from their engaged spouse, betrothed spouse, for a year. And the man would prepare the home that they would be living in, while the woman stayed at home and prepared herself for this new season. And we're going to see that through the course of time, God had in the past worked through barren wombs. So when he comes to Zacharias and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth is without a child, that's not a game changer. Because in the patriarchs, God had worked before through barren wombs, and he had brought forth life for a married couple. But here, God was going to do something astronomical. This family was unexpected. And yet, where it mattered, it was appropriate. Because even though the royal family was far from ideal, they had what was necessary. They had the right place in the prophetic timeline. This virgin was espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. That is what was necessary. Joseph was of the house of David, which is necessary for the Christ child. Matthew's gospel traces the lineage for us up through Joseph and goes right up through David. Having Joseph being of David's lineage would grant the child legal authority to that name. But what's interesting is that Mary was also of the lineage of David, which Luke's gospel captures for us. So through David, the child would have legal authority, and through Mary, he would have physical authority. So in both senses, in physical and legal viewpoints, he was the child and the offspring of David, which is all that mattered for the prophetic timeline. So even though this meeting may not have been what those would have predicted of the time, God does all things well. Gabriel comes in a annunciation to make this announcement to Mary, and he brings a greeting of grace. In verse 28, in three ways does he bring grace and greet Mary with the same. The angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." Hail, thou who art highly favored. That whole phrase literally comes from the word graced. Mary, you have been granted a special honor. God has a special plan for you. Hail, graced one. The Lord is with you. He will empower you. He will not leave you, because the child that you will carry will even one day be the one called Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord is with you, and you will carry the one who will be with us. And God will bring about what he is calling you towards. Blessed are you among women. All the nations of the world will call you blessed. And do we know that today? It would be hard pressed to find a country today that has heard the Christian story that has not heard the name of Mary. One day, all the nations of the world will call her blessed for this honor that Gabriel was bringing to bestow upon her. And yet Mary's response was expectedly somewhat troubled. Verse 29 goes on, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Mary's response to seeing an angelic messenger is to be troubled. Zacharias' response to seeing the angelic messenger was to be troubled. We shared about Zacharias that this concept of his agitation was that like a pot on a stove with a lid on it that's boiling and shaking. Well, if Zacharias was shaking, Mary's was about falling over. The same word, but meant to emphasize it even greater. Mary is greatly agitated, and she's in great alarm. But the difference is what they do with that agitation. We don't forget that Zacharias' response, even though he was less agitated than Mary, still led him to fear, to doubt. Verse 12 of chapter 1 says, when Zacharias saw Gabriel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Mary, as agitated as she was, doesn't fall into fear, but she turns to an internal question, that internal dialogue that says, what is going on here? She's troubled at his saying. She casts it in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. This is likened to Elizabeth's response when Mary comes to visit her just a few verses later. When she understands by the spirit within her, by the spirit that is in the child that is in her womb, when she says, whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Why, said Elizabeth, should I receive such an honor? She cast that in her mind. She wrestled with that truth. Who am I to receive grace upon grace? Do any of us deserve grace? The answer is no. That's because grace is unmerited favor. Grace is, by definition, a gift. Our Lord is a good God who gives good gifts to his children. And so Gabriel says, fear not, Mary. Thou hast found favor with God. You have found that which you are looking for. You have found grace. Grace. And this grace would be displayed in this rule of this child that would be found in her womb. This child would be the culmination of all of the prophecies of old. He would be the Savior, the one to come to bring redemption. He would be the very Son of God, fully God and yet fully man, and he would be sovereign. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's look at this means of grace in verses 31 to 33. First, he will be the Savior. Gabriel says, behold, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. The great God was bringing the Savior into the world. And we hear that word used over and over again through the Gospels because he is the one who came to save. The angels to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Simeon says at Jesus' circumcision in Luke chapter 2, mine eyes, O Lord, they have seen your salvation. The Jews have been waiting for a Savior for years and years and centuries and millennia. Anna, the prophetess, also in Luke chapter 2, when she comes into the temple, She gives thanks likewise unto the Lord and then goes out and speaks of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. They were waiting for the coming of the Savior. And he had now come. Matthew's gospel captures this name of Jesus, saying clearly, so there's no doubt in our mind, that you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But he's not just any Savior, he's a great Savior. Going on in verse 32, he shall be great. How great? He will be the greatest. He will be the great high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And what do we do with this great high priest? Well, we understand that because he has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin, therefore we understand that we can obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. He's the great high priest, but he's also the great shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, will make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which was well-pleasing in his sight. Our shepherd is not one who leaves us, who forsakes us, who lets us out on our own to find water. No, he leads us beside still waters. He leads us into places of peace. He is growing us. He is convicting us. He is drawing us onward. He is making you perfect, complete, to make you well-pleasing in the sight of God the Father. This one who would be born would be great as the great high priest, as the great shepherd, but also because he was going to be the great God and Savior. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This Jesus, who would be born in the womb, would be God. This Son would be God, just as the Father is God, and just as the Holy Spirit is God. And yet we understand that this Son would not be the Father, just as the Father is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. What we have in that wheel of truth is this concept of the Trinitarian God that we worship. He is Father, and he is Son, and he is Holy Spirit, and they are all God, but they are not the same person. Jesus is the great God and Savior. The incomprehensible grace, even passing beyond this, is that what we can pause to consider for a moment is that this greatness of this Jesus, in incomprehensible truth, his greatness wouldn't stay only with him, but in graciousness, he would choose to pass that greatness along to his own and to his followers. Remember the passage of what Jesus said about John the Baptist, how up until that point, he was the greatest. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Because in the kingdom of heaven, friends, we are children of the King. And our worth as children of the King is unsurpassed. This prophesied child would be the Savior, but he would also be the Son. He goes on in verse 32, Gabriel says, not only shall he be great, but he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The implication of sonship means that this Son is of the same essence that the Father is. He is God. Remember John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The sameness. He was with God, yet he was distinct from the Father. They were facing one another at the foundation of the world, and yet both were God. And then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's God. He's not partially God. He's fully God. He has all the fullness that the Father has. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus isn't only partially divine and partially human. No, he's fully God. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, and he is the exact representation of the Father. No man has seen God at any time. But this only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has declared the Father. He has declared God. Jesus himself said that I and my Father are one. One God. The same essence of the Father. This wasn't new. This is one that had been prophesied of old as well. In Psalm chapter 2, the great prophecy of the Son who would come, it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. The great psalm of the Messiah, of the anointed, of the Lord, the Christ who would come. The very Son of God. But he's not only Savior, he's not only Son, he's also sovereign. Gabriel goes on and says, the Lord God shall give unto him, Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The throne of David may have been perhaps the prophecy that was on the forefront of every Jewish mind. They looked forward to that everlasting kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophecy is given to David saying that God will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That this house would be a dynasty from David's line. The kingdom speaks of a governmental structure with a king sitting on the throne of that structure. And the throne, of course, is the image of authority. The one who is on the throne is ruling. And this kingdom would be forever, eternal, and unconditional. This child that was about to be formed in Mary's womb would be the long-awaited king. Jesus confirms that in Revelation chapter 22 at the end, verse 16, at the end of all things, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. See, there's a sense today that Jesus, as being born the King, is even reigning today. We don't want to say it's in the fulfillment, but absolutely in the spiritual sense, there is a capacity in a mysterious way, even in a mystery kingdom way, that he is reigning today. Because Colossians tells us that in chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? And hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. And notice the tense of that as well. It's not something he is going to do in a day future, but the moment that we believe and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he delivers us from the power of darkness. He moves us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of wrath and destruction, and places us into the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So in that spiritual sense, he is reigning even today. But of course, we also understand that we are anticipating the day that this king will sit on the physical throne in the physical fulfillment of prophecy at his ultimate return. This reign of David's line is necessarily connected with a physical king sitting on the throne and is connected to a vast majority of the Old Testament prophecies. We look at the Palestinian covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30. There's a mention in there about the land that will be given to Israel when the king reigns. The Davidic covenant ties into a physical ruling of the king. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that's one we're familiar with God saying, a new heart will I place into you, and a new spirit, so that you will hear the words that I have to say. We understand that the concept that God has given us a new heart and taken out the heart of stone and placed into us a heart of flesh that we would heal. Yes, that we understand that spiritual truth that happened in our lives. And yet that prophecy is also connected with a physical return to the land and a ruling by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that has not happened yet. We are awaiting the day when the King of Kings will return and culminate these prophecies that have been given in times past. This Jesus will be the Savior, the Son, and the Sovereign. In the final portion here, we see the royal response from Mary, where she accepts the responsibility that's laid on her and she submits to the word. But first, she asks a question. A question I think most would ask in this circumstance. If you're following along, we're in verse 34. When Mary says unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" We note the similarities between Mary and Zacharias, and that as this announcement comes, they both have similar responses, but certainly not identical. They both are going to be the recipients of a miraculous event. But Mary's question is, something is missing, as in to say, how is this physically possible? Where Zachariah's response is, how am I going to know this is going to happen? How will I know that you're speaking truth? One of those questions is saying, how is this going to proceed? The other one is saying, how do I know I can trust you? Mary's question is legitimate. Zacharias's represents a lack of faith. Mary's question deals with the impossibility that's in this scenario. Zacharias deals with his need for proof. We've said it before, but we understand that through history, God has opened the womb of barren women. For Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, for Jacob and Rachel, for the patriarchs of the faith, there was barrenness in their wombs. There was no children given to them of the Lord until God opened their womb. And other times as well, through the prophecies, until we get down to Zacharias and Elizabeth, we see again, here there is barrenness, but this is something God has dealt with before. And every Jew would know the stories of how he has moved in wombs before. We understand that life and death is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am He. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." God is the one who brings life. And He uses a specific means in the natural to bring this about. Procreation comes through the interaction of a man with a woman, of a husband and a wife. That's why that clause was given in Genesis 2. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And of course, that's the question that Mary is posing. She's saying, "I have not left. I have not cleaved to a man. I am espoused, but we are not married. I have not known a man." Never in the course of history had God generated life in the womb of a virgin. Mary's question is not one of a skeptic saying, "Prove this to me," but it's one of astonishment. How is this possible? So Gabriel tells her. Verse 35, "The angel answers and says, 'The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.'" So through the power of the Holy Ghost and the Most High, God was going to work something that had never been done before. He says this is the power of the Highest, of the power of the Most High God, the one who is the sovereign ruler over all, the one who brings life where He desires. Job 33, Job says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." Life comes from the Lord, and He would give this power to bring life even into Mary's virgin womb. This power of the Highest would have come upon her. And the power of the Highest would also overshadow her. This overshadowing means God's power would actually envelop her, and it would influence life to begin within her in a way that we couldn't humanly understand. This envelopment was something similar that happened to the Lord Jesus when He was enveloped by the cloud of which God spoke out of in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He's transfigured before them. His face shines as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And while He spoke, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice spoke out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That same shadow, that same cloud, God speaking out of it, overshadowing them, confirming that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that same power would envelop Mary and bring about and do what only God would do. And then we find this fascinating phrase where Gabriel says, "Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." If holy thing sounds offensive to you, you say, how can we call Jesus a holy thing? The idea of thing isn't actually in the Greek text, because it helps make the sentence make a little bit more sense in our connotation. But really what he's saying is, this life within you is the holy. "Therefore also the holy which shall be born of thee." He is holy. H-O-L-Y. This child that would be born of Mary would be unlike anyone that had ever been born in the history of humanity. Ever born before or ever would come after, because this child would be the God-man. He would be fully God. He would be fully man. He would be man without the inherited sin of Adam, and yet still fulfilling the prophecy given way back in the Garden of Eden about the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3, where God, in speaking to Satan, says in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This holy would be born through the strategy of God. Gabriel understands that this seemingly impossible situation would be difficult to understand and also difficult to accept. Yet, Gabriel grants to Mary a peace token, a sign of validation. Mary didn't ask for a sign. She didn't need validation, but because of the extra difficulties involved in this, one is offered to her. And in verse 36, we see him say, Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she also hath conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. He anticipates the impossibility of Mary accepting this truth, and so he offers Mary an olive branch or even a crutch, that God's goodness is being offered here. And he offers a means to assist her faith. He offers a sign. And surely Mary's wonder at that moment would have overflowed if it had not already. Because we understand in the natural, not only would this be a difficult concept for Mary to receive, but certainly those around her as well, who didn't experience it themselves. And we know that Joseph had a very difficult time accepting this. This was a hard pill for him to swallow. It required an angel to come to him and to confirm it to him that this was the truth that Mary was speaking. But Elizabeth, she wouldn't need any encouragement. She would, in one sense, understand anew the graciousness of the Lord. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. When God speaks, creation responds. There's nothing outside of his power. He had promised of old to do wonders, and do them, he would. Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy must be fulfilled at the right time. And the right time was now. This was the Savior, the one fulfilling the image of the seed of the woman. This was the sovereign from Psalm chapter 2. I have set my king upon my holy hill, and he is the Son. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So the Lord gave Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years before this moment. This was now the fullness of time. He would come, God with us, Emmanuel. And in the last verse, we see the tremendous response of Mary. In verse 38, Mary says, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Mary simply accepts. She does so with true humility. She does so with obedience. This is fitting for her role as the mother of the King of Kings. She simply submits to the omnipotent power of the hand of God. As we close here this morning, let me just give you a few points of application that we can tie this into our life here currently if you haven't picked any up yet. First, we come back to the reminder that this royal family was not one that the Jewish mind would have anticipated. And what we need to recognize from this is that God doesn't look at the outward man. We as frail men and women have shortcomings, where we look on the external. But God works his own plans according to his own graciousness, and he doesn't look on the external. He looks on the heart. Our call and our exhortation is to ensure that we're not making partial human judgments. Any judgment we make today is going to be partial because we don't have the fullness of time before us. We don't know what is going on in the hearts of men and women. We can only see from one side, and that's through a glass very dimly. We must simply wait for the final moment to be complete when God will reveal all things. What that means is our prayers must continue. We must continue to lift them for the prodigals. One is gone. They have gone out of the doors of your house. They have walked away from the faith. We must be found faithful. We cannot end and give judgment on this situation before the end is complete. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Our prayers must continue. Our devotionals must continue. Even if there's a moment of dryness and a spirit of drudgery even falls in you, we must be found faithful. We must be constant in our time with the Lord. And our witness must continue to shine regardless of the responses that we see from the world. We have to be so careful not to jump to our own conclusions because of what we see. This is a spiritual battle we're waged in. God is working on the hearts of men and women on the spiritual side in ways that we can't fathom or understand, and he's working on that inside. He is moving creation forward according to his timetable, and he desires for us to be found faithful. We understand in the second point of application that God's word will not return void. Prophecy is being fulfilled. The final days are approaching. And as we look outside at the national and the global scene, we wonder, are pieces getting in place for the Lord's return? And the answer to that is always yes, because God is moving the pieces together for the return in glory when he will come with his saints in the clouds. We must understand that the prophecies are approaching. We can't fall into the speech of this world who say, as they say in 2 Peter 3, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. As if to say, things are never going to change. As if to say, he's not coming. May we be so careful not to fall into that speech. He will take his own out. And then he will return to establish a new era, a new timeline of redemption. And we have to keep our eyes on the skies and our boots on the ground, understanding that we have work to do before he comes. God's word will not return void. His prophecy will be fulfilled. But finally, God is again calling us into obedience. That last verse, Mary says, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. You know that word, handmaid. That's one of Paul's favorite words. It's one of the New Testament author's favorite words. That is the word doulos, the bond slave, the servant of the Lord. Mary is given that opportunity to be the first one in the gospel narrative to say, I am a slave of the Lord God. Do with me as you see fit. Be it to me according to thy word. And may we be so bold to respond to the Lord with that same phrase. Regardless of what the trial is before us, regardless of what valley we are called to walk through, regardless of the cross that we are individually tasked to bear, may we say with Mary, behold, we are all the slaves of the Lord. May it be done to me according to thy word. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing to fall on the study of your word here this morning. Please, as always, we ask that truth would resound in this place and would take root in our hearts. If there's any falsehood that was spoken, may it rapidly fall away. But Lord, we do ask that we would be so bold as to make the request with Mary, that you would behold us as your servants, O Lord. And may it be unto each one of us according to your word. Glorify yourself now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.